friends, I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you to a very special edition of Encounter God's Truth. This is the broadcast outreach of Dr. John Whitcomb and Whitcomb Ministries, and this month marks the beginning of our fifth year of this radio ministry. We began this program on the internet in August of 2011, and the program first appeared on radio in September of 2011. Today, we'd like to pause and consider how God has helped and blessed us during these 4 years, also thinking about some of the things that we would still like to do with the Lord's help as He gives us strength and opportunity. Right here at the beginning, we want to express our thanks to our broadcast partners, the radio networks and stations and internet outlets that play this program faithfully each week. We want to encourage you to express your thanks to them as well. Also, I want to remind you that if you've missed any of the programs that we've aired over the previous 4 years, you'll find every one of them cataloged in our library at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Right now, let's go back to our very first broadcast where I asked Dr. Whitcomb why he had decided to begin a radio ministry in 2011 at 87 years of age. Here's the answer he gave us.
Friends, I cannot find anywhere in the Bible anything about retirement from the ministry. So even though I'm in my higher 80s, I want to keep on keeping on for the Lord Jesus Christ until He calls me home to glory in His mercy. And that's a great commission for all of us, isn't it? Yes, Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew to His church, His body, His bride. That includes every born-again Christian in the world, friends, every one of us. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this, please. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, this is an impossible command for a mere human being to fulfill. To master the whole Bible and to tell everyone in the world everything God said in this holy scripture? Impossible. That's the answer we should give, because God expects us to depend on Him and Him alone to enable us to fulfill this magnificent Great Commission. The answer to the impossibility response is what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we think we can do this by our skill, our education, our dedication, or something, we are sadly mistaken and are setting ourselves up for disaster. Jesus says, "Trust me, I am with you. I will do it through you." That's the way we're sanctified too, isn't it? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," Paul said to the Philippian church. Why? "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure." This is what we call synergism, God and men working together. So I say thank you, Lord, for helping me to understand the significance, the tremendous power of that great commission you gave to your church in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, we know, too, friends, don't we? The Apostle Paul had his version of the great commission. "You, therefore, my son," he said to Timothy, his favorite disciple, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So something is going to require strength here. What is it? "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," Paul said to Timothy, "these," not just some of these things, or the most popular things or easiest things, "these entrust to faithful men," not to everyone, "who will be able to teach others also." Now, friends, this commission that the Apostle Paul gave to his favorite disciple, Timothy, was not easy for Timothy to obey and fulfill. So that's why Paul started, you remember, in verse 1, he said, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." But notice this verse 3 that follows this commission. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Yes, it may take suffering. It may take discipline to mastermind everything God told to Paul, that he told to Timothy, that Timothy was to give to faithful men. It may take time and effort and struggle and difficult circumstances. And I say, Lord, thank you for that wonderful challenge that Paul gave as a what? A supplement of the great commission that Jesus gave to us in Matthew 28. And so, friends, I have to cut back on many distractions, like many, many trips here and there, much travel, and to focus more on radio ministry now. And I say thank you, Lord, for that opportunity now to clarify, to explain, to interpret, I trust, correctly, the precious things you've entrusted to us so that people everywhere may benefit from the sound, careful teaching of the whole Word of God. And I say, thank you, Lord, for the great treasures we do find in your precious, infallible word.
It's amazing what God will do when you faithfully proclaim that his word is true from the beginning to the end. The Lord has indeed blessed Encounter God's Truth during these first 4 years of broadcast ministry. He has brought us through a serious health problem that Dr. Whitcomb dealt with in 2013 and allowed us to celebrate Dr. Whitcomb's 90th birthday with him in 2014. However, the greatest blessing has been to meet with you and minister to you each weekend on the radio and as you've listened around the clock at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We've sought to present the gospel to unbelievers who may be listening and also aim to share the whole counsel of God with believers who turn to this program for Bible teaching each week. We'd love to hear your testimonies of how this program has touched your life in a particular way during these first 4 years. Just visit our social media pages at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries and myworldview.com/Whitcomb Ministries and leave your comments there. And speaking of testimonies, in our first fall of broadcasting in 2011, we had the opportunity to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the creationism classic, The Genesis Flood, which Dr. Whitcomb co-authored with the late Dr. Henry Morris in 1961. We listened to a number of reports from Christian leaders who shared how this book had impacted their own lives and ministries, as well as the church at large. Dr. John MacArthur is a well-known pastor and author and featured teacher on Grace to You and the president of the Master's College and Seminary. Here's a tribute that Dr. MacArthur gave on that occasion of the 50th anniversary of the Genesis Flood.
There are those times when the work of one man or two men has monumental impact, and that can be said for Whitcomb and Morris and the publishing of the Genesis Flood. What they said those 50 years ago has been vindicated in all the years since. We're all grateful. We're all deeply indebted to you, Dr. Whitcomb, for the work that you have done. It really launched the entire creationism movement. All of it goes back to that. Everything that's come along since then to enrich our understanding of true science and how it is in complete agreement with the Scripture is built on the foundation of the Genesis Flood. I guess you could say, in all honesty, a Christian is not educated until that Christian has read the Genesis Flood. We're all deeply grateful, and not only for the fact that it arrived 50 years ago, but that it's still there and still having an impact and a wonderful ministry. So congratulations to you, Dr. Whitcomb, and with great and deep thanks to God, we give him praise for the Genesis Flood. May its impact continue until Jesus comes. In fact, Dr. Richard Mayhew, the dean of our seminary, who for many years served alongside Dr. Whitcomb, reminded me that he just today ordered 500 copies. That is a great testimony to a work, that 50 years later, a controversial work, really a brand new worldview, is still unassaulted, still untainted, still stands true and pure to this very day. All of us who've been around for a long time know that the history of the church turned on that book. That book was a fulcrum that changed the direction of evangelical fundamental Christian history. It answered the compelling questions that so many people needed to have answered about how science and the Bible can be brought together. It was the Genesis Flood that let us know that true science is in perfect harmony with the author of true science, God himself, who is also the author of Scripture. There is no contradiction. That book made the case, and the case has stood for half a century.
We've presented many topics in our first 4 years of broadcasting Encounter God's Truth from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. On occasion, we've brought you the voices of guest speakers, and we even created one major special edition of this program on the 100th year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. Lord willing, we'd like to build on this foundation and offer even more of this type of programming in the future. But if you listen to this broadcast every week, you know that very often we end up coming back to the core subjects of Dr. Whitcomb's teaching on creation, the Genesis Flood, Bible prophecy, and apologetics. So it's fitting that we close today with a portion of one of those classic messages that we've brought you on the Genesis Flood. This one was first delivered to the students and faculty of Grace Baptist Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. But it's as fresh today as when we first broadcast it in 2013.
Now, friends, God is very concerned that we mastermind these basic truths about the flood. It was supernatural. It was absolutely mountain-covering, global in extent. Really? All right, now look at verse 17. Here we go. Verse 17. And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. That's phase one of a year-long deluge of 371 days. Are you ready now? The water increased and lifted up the ark. Watch those words, the ark, so that it rose above the earth. Verse 18. And the water prevailed. It's a powerful Hebrew verb. Nothing could escape it. It was conquering everything in its way, in its path. It prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. The ark, watch the words, the ark, did what floated on the surface of the water. Now here's the big one now. Verse 19, here we go, folks. Watch this one. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now, just think of it this way. I live in Indiana, which is relatively flat. It doesn't have beautiful mountains like North Carolina does. And to say nothing of mountains like Colorado does, or a mountain like Alaska does with Mount McKinley, or a mountain Huascarán in Peru 23,000 feet high, or the Himalayas 29,000 feet high. But just one hill in North Carolina, now think of it this way, covered with water for a week, would require a global mass of water that would wipe out every coastal city from London to Shanghai. Why? Because water must seek its own level. It would have to cover the whole world, you see, to maintain that depth for that long a time, 1 week in North Carolina on a high hill. But you see, that's not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one hill covered with water for a week. It was all the high mountains under the heavens for months. God says, do I have your attention? For years. Fundamentalists in this country believed that the flood was just a local event, and that the real flood was when? Genesis 1-2, the gap theory. That was extremely popular because Christians believed that the world had to be millions of years old, you see, because the general consensus of scientific opinion, even among great theologians, was the vast age of this world. And therefore, the fossils came when? Long before Adam and Eve. The flood, therefore, had no significance, the Genesis flood, in terms of changing, transforming the world. It was minimized, localized. But now, you remember those words, the ark. Why spend 120 years building an ark with the capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet to escape a regional flood in Mesopotamia? I mean, a two-month warning for Noah would have been enough to escape a local regional flood, to say nothing of birds and mammals. The whole account would be reduced to absolute absurdity. And so the ark today is an object of ridicule. Cartoons, you know, of a funny-shaped bathtub thing with a couple of giraffes sticking their necks out here and then a joke below. Everybody laughs at the ark, the ark, the ark. God says, are you ready for this? It was no laughing matter in Noah's day. You either were in that one exclusive pathway to survival or you're dead. 100,000-square-foot bridge for living, air-breathing creatures of the pre-flood world to survive into the post-flood world in which we live today. God says, watch that ark. Noah himself had a problem with the ark. Did you know that? This is, look at chapter 6. Turn back to Genesis 6. He has spent 120 years building this gigantic barge. God finally said to him, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female. Now, this is a shocker. Now, it's going to get worse here. Are you ready? Verse 20. Of birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind. Now, watch this one. Of every creeping thing of the ground, which, of course, includes all reptiles, lizards, and dinosaurs. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Oh, thank you, God. I build the ark. You bring the animals. You see, friends, this is what you call synergism. God says, you do what you can do under my directions, and I will do what only I can do. Now, all through the Bible, that's how things work. Did you know that? Now, to get Lazarus out of the tomb, what happened? Now, this amazes me. Jesus didn't do a thing to move that stone that blocked the entrance. He said, you move it. Now, that was a big job. Don't you think Jesus could have said, be removed? You loose him and let him go. Unravel him. Unwrap him. Jesus could have done it immediately. But Jesus never did anything for anybody they could do for themselves. God honors his image and likeness, and he says, you're responsible. You do what you have to do. I'm not going to do it for you. By the way, for students, don't say, I'm not going to study. God will tell me how to prepare for my finals. No, you will study or you will fail. You do what you can do, with God's help, of course. Now, friends, let's face it. Lazarus had three problems to overcome to get out of the tomb. That stone that blocked the entrance, those grave clothes that wrapped him up like an Egyptian mummy, but his biggest problem was he was dead. Jesus only solved that one. Now, I want a video of this performance. Are you ready? He lifted up his face to heaven and said, Our Father. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, the dead man was totally alive. He wasn't recuperating, convalescing. He was totally alive and healthy. And friends, that is an amazing illustration. I mean, feeding the 5,000. I'll create the food. You have to distribute it all, and you pick up every piece afterward in baskets. He could have done it for them. All through his ministry, he said, you do what you can do, I'll do what you can't do, and we're going to work together. You understand? I mean, that's how we're saved. I pay the price, but you have to believe. You work out your own salvation, but I will work in you, willing to do of my Father's good pleasure. Working together with God in the things of this world. Noah, you build the ark. How many agree God could have created it for him? Watch it like that. 120 years of work that God could have done for him. Right? Of course. But Noah, I will bring the animals. Now, friends, just think what this means. For 120 years, Noah had been preaching, the flood is coming. You can't survive without being in the ark. You must believe God's warning and God's promise and God's provision. You have to come in the ark. People laughed, rejected. You know, the New Testament says the long-suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 2. He was preaching, warning, pleading with people. Rejected, denied, ridiculed. Finally, now let's imagine how this was happening now. 1 week before the flood finally came, millions were terrified to see animals. I mean, two of each kind of bird, two of each kind of mammal, two of each kind of reptile moving toward the ark, led by an unseen hand. They're all saying, we're out of here. I mean, these animals have a premonition of something. Surely this flood is just a local thing that's going to happen, maybe. Let's climb the hills and escape the flood. Famous last thoughts. The higher they climbed, the higher the water rose. And they began to drown by the hundreds and thousands, and every human being, Henry Morris estimates a billion people by the time of the flood. Every person outside the ark drowned. You see, friends, God gave them their warning. And my hope is, only God knows, of course, this is my hope, that many of those people, as they were drowning, repented and believed and were saved. It's never too late. While you're still alive, you can still repent and be saved. That's my hope. We shall see someday, I'm sure. Now, friends, when you stop to think about this magnitude of this catastrophe, for days and weeks and months, 5 months, 150 days of global catastrophism. And turn now to the last verse of chapter 7. Watch what happened. Genesis 7:24. And the water prevailed, there's that powerful verb again, upon the earth 150 days. Don't you think by now everybody in the ark was either dead or wished they were? Wow. I mean, can you imagine the challenge of Noah and his wife and the three sons, eight people, to take care of this menagerie of thousands of animals in that ark? Weeks, months of catastrophism everywhere. Now, we've got a problem here. We've got a big one. Because in the next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, God says something that is really staggering. Now watch. Are you ready? And God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. You say, now wait a minute. What's that mean? You mean for 5 months he forgot them and then finally he woke up and remembered them? That's blasphemy. You mean you worship a God who can only think of one thing at a time? No. A Jewish person reading the Hebrew text would never believe that, because that verb remembered is a powerful verb, zakar. It means that God took care of the object of his remembering, providing for all their needs. It can't mean he wasn't aware of them or forgot about them. No. It's the same word the thief on the cross used in his dying moments. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he certainly doesn't mean recall I was here. What comfort would that have brought him? He meant meet my total need. And what did Jesus say? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I'm going to take care of you now, today, forever. That's powerful. Remember me, Lord. Well, that's what it means here. God took total care of Noah, his wife, his children, and all the animals in the ark during the year of the flood. You say, now, wait a minute. God took care of them? How did he do that? Now, this is a major problem for flood geologists to visualize, to comprehend. Okay. Those animals, friends, were brought into the ark two by two, with some exceptions that came by sevens, the clean animals. Thousands of pairs, about two dogs, two cats. I mean, think of this. I can't imagine what an enormous operation that was to bring these animals into that ark. God did it. God did it. And led them into these cabins and boxes and rooms or whatever it was he told Noah to prepare. And the food, he said, prepare for them. See, these animals then gorged themselves after a long walk with the food God provided. See, and God must have put them to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience. And they had a winter sleep through the whole year of the flood. You say, wait a minute. How do you know that? Now, just think carefully. They went into the ark two by two, and a year later they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That suggests control. They didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. There's something amazing about this year in the ark. You know, Norma and I will never forget a conference we had in Rochester, Minnesota. That's where Mayo Clinic is located, as you perhaps know. And one of the deacons there in the church invited us to come to see the animal experimentation labs at Mayo Clinic. He was in charge of that. Two top floors of those 50 buildings they have there. Thousands of animals, not big ones, small ones to experiment on, okay? He said, as we went up and down those hallways and looked into those rooms and labs and cages and everything, he said, you know, we spent years working with these animals. There's two things we'll never understand about the animals, ever. Number one, migration. How can God enable these animals to move around the world the way he does? No one has ever found an answer. Okay? But he said, you know, there's something else we'll never understand. Hibernation. Wow. How many agree that God knows a lot about animals? 25, thank you. That's a major problem with people about Noah's Ark and the flood. The answer is God remembered the animals. He took care of them. And you know, that's how the chapter sort of comes to a conclusion. Look down here at verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Now watch carefully here. Are you ready? God said to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that three things will start happening to them now. What are they? One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth. See, not in the ark. Two, and be what? Fruitful. Three, and multiply upon the earth. And as they came out of that ark, they began ever-widening concentric circles of what? Migration across Asia, Africa, across the oceans of the world. And this migratory process is an amazing evidence of God's providence. You know, the first Britisher who landed in the Hawaiian Islands was Captain Cook in the 1770s. The natives, you remember, murdered him. The crew somehow got back to England to tell the story of those amazing islands and the most remote landmass in the world from a continent, the Hawaiian Islands. But my question is this. When Captain Cook and his crew arrived there, what animals do you think were on the islands? Only those that could have migrated there by floating on a raft or flying or swimming. There were no elephants, giraffes, hippos, rhinos, only animals that could do what? Fly or swim or float to those islands. You say, now wait a minute, Dr. Whitcomb. Why couldn't they have evolved there? Oh, thank you. Because nothing has ever evolved anywhere ever, thank you. Well then, why weren't they created there? Because every created thing on this planet had drowned in the flood except those in the ark. So they had to have migrated there. That's an amazing story of how God has controlled the animal kingdom since the flood. I say, Lord, I'm amazed. I am really amazed.
Before we close this unique edition of Encounter God's Truth, let me remind you to visit our website at whitcomministries.org for all the information regarding our ministry. And we hope you enjoyed this time of looking back, looking forward. If God allows and Christ tarries His return, we hope to bring you a much bigger celebration next year for our 5th anniversary. I'm Wayne Shepherd, so glad to be your host from the beginning of this ministry of Encounter God's Truth. And I end today with the words of Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God.